Welcome to Doctrine for Life with Dr. Joel Beakey. Today we hear the second part of Dr. Beakey's message on Matthew 1, verses 1 through 17, the genealogy of Jesus Christ. In this message, Dr. Beakey highlights the fact that Christ's genealogy contains people who have committed great sins. And yet, even in the humiliation of having that kind of family history, Jesus Christ comes to bring hope to those who are sinners. As you listen to this message, may the Spirit give you ears to hear and a heart to believe the words of hope.
When you read Genesis 5, it seems like there's no hope, is there? This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created him, in the likeness of God made he him, male and female created he them, and blessed them, and called their name Adam in the day when they were created. And Adam lived 130 years, and so on, and he died. And Seth lived, so on, and he died. God created man upright. A man sinned. You and I sinned, and we put ourselves into a cycle of births and deaths. And we're born, and we grow up, we get married, we have children and grandchildren, perhaps, if God spares us, and then we die. And who's going to escape that cycle? Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? And the answer from man's side must be, no one. And that's exactly the answer all around the world today by many modern philosophers who have such a pessimistic outlook as to the possibilities of mankind ever coming to any solution in its difficulties. One of the French existentialists said this: there is no escape for man anymore, no exit. The only exit we have is the grave, and the worms will get us. But you see, the opening page of the New Testament says we've got an answer for Genesis 5. There is a generation of Jesus Christ, the son of Adam, the son of Abraham, the son of David, who died and who rose from the dead, who sits at the right hand of the Father, who's coming again to judge the living and the dead, and who's lifted up to draw all men to himself, both in his humiliation and in his exaltation. There is a way out. There is an escape. There is a break of the cycle of sinful births and deaths, because when you're a believer, you see, your death is a passageway to everlasting life and glory. And the answer is simply this: Jesus Christ coming into the stream of our generation, the eternal God becoming man, assuming our flesh and blood, the miracle of the incarnation. And so the opening verse of the New Testament is the miracle of miracles. And it gives incredible hope in the midst of incredible humiliation. The spotless, pure, immaculate, perfect being, the eternal Son of God, becomes the son of Adam and the son of Abraham, that you might become the son of God. And the amazing thing, of the amazing thing, is that you and I would be ashamed with such a family tree, but Jesus is not at all ashamed. He loves to make trophies of free grace from notable sinners. In Hebrews, we read this amazing statement: he is not ashamed to call us his brethren. You know, if you had a brother who lived a very sordid life, would you be ashamed of him? Jesus said, I come to seek and to save that which is lost. I come to save sinners. And I'm not ashamed of my own. I'll bring them into my family. I'll bring them into my family tree without shame. I'll be the shamed one. I'll hang naked on the cross and be shamed and mocked and cursed and ridiculed so that I can bring a shame-worthy people into my family without any shame and love them forever. And this astonishing shamelessness of Jesus Christ, you see, is the exact reason the Pharisees and the scribes, the religious people of the day, were so ashamed of Jesus Christ. They said, we don't want to be seen with him because this man sits down and eats with publicans and sinners. Next Sunday morning, there's going to be a lot of sinners sitting up here. And they come not because there's anything good in them, but they come because everything good is in Jesus. And they come because they need Jesus. They come because there's no other family on earth to belong to that can save their soul. They come because they see in Jesus the one who's lifted up to be their glorious Redeemer, their kinsman, their treasure, their all and in all. They come because they're in love with him. If you don't love the Lord Jesus Christ, despite all your weaknesses, despite all your sins, despite all your shame, if you don't love him, if you can't say with Peter, thou knowest all things, thou knowest that I love thee, you don't belong at the table of the Lord. You can't do it in remembrance of him, because to know him is to love him. And if you don't know him, you're a stranger. You have nothing to remember. But if you say to yourself, or say to a pastor, or say to your friend, you know, I'm such a wretched sinner. I can hardly believe that Jesus is for me, and yet I have nothing, nowhere else to go, and I cast myself upon him unconditionally. If I perish, I perish. You belong here, my friend. You belong here. I had a friend one time who said this to me. I'll never forget it. He said, I'm such a monster in iniquity. He said, sometimes I feel like I'm an animal. I'm so wicked every moment, every day. I just can't do anything else but throw myself on Jesus. You ever feel that way? You wish you could conquer the lust of the flesh, and there they are staring you in the face again, penetrating your mind again. How can he save such a one as I am? This is the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Adam, the son of Abraham. If he can save a Rahab, he can save you. If he can save a Manasseh, he can save you. If he can save a Tamar, he can save you. So the question is not, am I good enough to come to the Lord's Supper? Am I converted enough? Am I holy enough? The question is, are you humble enough to come and associate with people who feel they're nothing but sinners in themselves? Or are you too proud to be associated with the Rahabs and the Tamars of this world? You see, the whole message of the gospel is that Jesus came for the lowest of the low. You know, some weeks we hope to go to Israel with a group of people. And one of my favorite things in going to Israel is, and we have the same guide this time, so I think you'll do the same thing, is going down to the Jordan, in a certain spot in the Jordan, which is supposedly one of, if not the lowest place in all the earth. It's well below sea level. And when we get there, this particular guide, who's a very godly man, always says this. He says, now this is where your Savior was baptized. The lowest place physically, geographically on the earth, to teach you that no sinner has ever fallen too low, that he's not able to come underneath to save. That's the gospel. And every time that some of you say to a pastor or say to a friend, I don't know if I'm good enough, or I'm not this enough, I'm not that enough, I'm not that enough, I'll tell you what happens in your pastor's heart. May I tell you that? We just groan. We just groan inside. I'll tell you what I think. Maybe it's selfish on my part, but I think, I preached here over 28 years, and they don't still understand the gospel, the very basics of the gospel. Salvation is not too high for you. Salvation means you have to stoop to receive it. And it's free for the greatest of sinners. Just come as you are. Stop your pretenses. Stop trying to do more. Try to be more, to whatever more. Just come as a poor, needy sinner to the Lord Jesus Christ and say, I'll cast myself completely upon him who's the son of Adam and the son of Abraham and the son of David, who's the first one who came clean out of the unclean so that the unclean can be made clean in him. That's why the New Testament begins this way, because Jesus is entering into the human race to make a new beginning. He became a new link in the old corrupt chain of human nature. He's the father of a new generation. He begets children by his word and spirit so that they will then become holy unto the Lord. So he comes for the hell worthy. And he makes them ripe for heaven. That's the kind of people that are begotten by the second Adam. That's why when the Lord Jesus came into the world to beget that kind of offspring, he had to suffer and die for them and give up everything for them. He had to be wounded for our transgressions, the transgressions of a Judah and a Tamar, bruised for our iniquities. Oh, don't you see the encouragement here? There's no sinner and no sin that you've ever committed that is too much for him to save. Oh, yes, you say, but did he also come for me? That's my question. Well, I'm not going to try to penetrate the doctrine of election for you, because that's not biblical to do. Romans 9 tells us not to do that. But I want to just begin to answer your question tonight by saying this. I can't read into the election of God, and you can't either. But this much I can say. Jesus Christ came for exactly the kind of sinner you are. And like a glove fits a hand perfectly, everything about him in his active and passive obedience, in his humiliation, exaltation, in his office as a prophet, priest, and king, in his personhood, in his nature as God and man, is exactly suited to exactly what you need. That's one thing. And the second thing I can tell you with absolute sureness is that that Savior has never turned away in all of human history a poor sinner who's come to him and cast himself upon him. This is a faithful saying and worthy to be accepted of all, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. The Lord's Supper is for sinners. For sinners who have no qualifications, no embellishments, who can only say, Lord, that is what I am, a wretched sinner who desperately needs a Savior, and my only hope is in him, and so I come, hoping in him alone. And believing that election is not my enemy, but my friend. Without election, it would be hopeless. Election makes my case hopeful. Now, it's very interesting that scholars have studied this genealogy very carefully, and many of them have pointed out that this is not an absolute complete genealogy. Sometimes it skips over like a generation, like it goes from a grandfather to a grandson. And interestingly, they found several kings, even some God-fearing kings, that are not listed in this genealogy. And I thought about that. That's fascinating. Matthew includes Rahab and Tamar and other sordid characters and bypasses some of the godly. You see, this genealogy is not a complete scientific document, but it's a structured genealogy. It says at the end, 14 generations from Abraham to David, 14 from David to Babylon, and 14 from Babylon, carrying away of Babylon, to Christ. So there's a structure here, but the fact that Matthew doesn't leave out the other names that are sorted, doesn't just pack it in with all God-fearing names, teaches us that he purposely wants to preach the gospel to us here. God could have had Matthew arrange a different ancestry for his son, or at least have different names. It still would have been true, but God directed Matthew to include notable sinners in this ancestry so that people who just cry out, "I'm just like a beast before God," will have every hope in the Lord Jesus Christ when they cast themselves upon him by faith. And so Jesus Christ, the son of David, son of Abraham, son of Adam, the one who will sit on the throne of David, and his kingdom will have no end, the one who is full of future and future glories and exaltation, went through the way of humiliation in order to be exalted, in order to save people from every tribe and nation, to encourage you to come to him just as you are. So you heard this morning about how attractive Jesus Christ is, and you hear this evening about how approachable Jesus Christ is. Is the attractive, approachable, accessible Savior, because he came to be the son of David and the son of Abraham and the son of Adam. John Calvin put it this way: when we see that Jesus took even our worst sins upon him, we should learn from this that he has joined himself to poor sinners in such a way that they need not doubt, but that he is willing to accept us as members of his body. This is the theologian, who's called the theologian of election, John Calvin. May I read it again? When we see that Jesus took even our worst sins upon him, we should learn from this that he has joined himself to poor sinners in such a way that they need not doubt, but that he is willing to accept us as members of his body. As the one who humbled himself so deeply that he became our brother, and as our brother who is related to us by blood ties, by ties of flesh, he comes even tonight again. And he offers himself to us, and he asks of us no more than that we seek in him trustingly everything that we lack. And what do we lack? Well, in one word, we lack righteousness. We need the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which he obtains by his passive obedience and suffering. The sinless one for the sinner, becoming sin, that they who knew no sin, that he who knew no sin would become sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And by his other side of obedience, not only obedience to suffering, but obedience to the law, fulfilling the law perfectly, loving God above all, loving his neighbors himself, so that in his active obedience to the law and his passive obedience in paying for sin, he's brought into double obedience that completely satisfies the justice of God, so God can be just, Romans 3:26, and the justifier of him who believes in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. So God does this through making Jesus the Son of Man. God's purpose is to bless us by a man, by bone of our bone, to teach us by a man, to judge us by a man on the great day of judgment. It will be the Son of Man who will judge us. His purpose is to rule us by a Son of Man. His purpose is to link heaven and earth together through the Son of God who became the Son of Man. In Jesus Christ, everything we need is present. Because he became bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh and brought in this perfect double obedience. So let me ask you, by way of concluding tonight, let me ask you this question. What kind of Jesus? Or are you seeking Jesus at all? And if so, what kind of Jesus are you seeking? Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, when the 200 or 300 men were surrounding the garden and trying to capture Jesus, Jesus comes out and stands in the moonlight and says, "Whom seek ye?" And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." And by it, they meant a false prophet, someone who's elevating himself to a prophetical office, but he's really not a prophet at all. You see, you can say you seek Jesus, but are you seeking the real Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible? Do you need him as your complete Savior and Lord, as a supremely valuable one? One you can't live without. Lots of people say they accept Jesus or receive Jesus, but they do not receive him as supremely valuable. They receive him, as someone put it this way, they receive him simply as sin forgiver because they love being guilt-free, and as rescuer from hell because they love being pain-free, and as healer because they love being disease-free, and as protector because they love being safe, and as prosperity giver because they love being wealthy, and as creator because they want a personal universe, and as Lord of history because they want order and purpose, but they don't receive him as supremely and personally valuable for who he is. They don't receive him as he really is, more glorious, more beautiful, more wonderful, more satisfying than everything else in the universe. They don't prize him and treasure him and cherish him and delight in him. Or to say it another way, there are millions of people today who call themselves Christians. And they say they receive Christ or accept Christ. But they do so in a way in which there's no need to change human nature. You see, you don't have to be born again to love being guilt-free and pain-free and disease-free and safe and wealthy. All natural men, without any spiritual life, love these things. If there is a heaven, people want to go to it and keep the world at the same time. If Jesus is the answer for that, and they don't have to change their lives, they don't have to be born again, they don't have to surrender to him, so be it. Why not accept him? But to embrace Jesus as your supreme treasure requires that you are born again, that you have a new nature given to you by Almighty God. And so we must be born again. We don't get saved by trying to bring something to God. We get saved by going to him just as we are. For the new birth, we go to him for faith to believe. We don't want to come, of course, as Tamars and Rahabs and Manassehs. We want to come as those who have some kind of righteousness. But the sooner we realize there's no righteousness in us to bring to him, and we must fall only on his righteousness, the better off we'll be. So often people say, well, but first I need to break with my sinful life before I can go to Jesus. Well, that's not technically true. The breaking with sin internally in the heart is the result of faith, the result of your coming to Christ. You're called to go to Christ right now, no matter who you are, no matter what condition you're in. Even if you have to say, I'm just full of wickedness, I'm just tied to the world, to the pleasures of the flesh, a call to come to him without any qualifications. As you heard this morning, there's absolutely no excuse for any man ever to stay away from Jesus Christ. Well, I hope, dear believer, that you never read a genealogy again in the Bible and say, this is meaningless to me. I hope you'll go home. I hope you'll study this genealogy again. Look at some of the characters I didn't talk about and say to yourself, the gospel leaps out of this genealogy here and there. And it's here to keep me humble and to keep me hopeful. And may that humility and that hopefulness go with you throughout this week. And as you focus on Jesus in your meditations at the table of the Lord next Sunday, may that humility and that hopefulness combine in focusing on Jesus alone and give you a very, very sweet time of fellowship with the Father and with the Son. And to those of you who are still unconverted, my friend, do remember that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. And on that day, not only the register of your sin and your guilt will be opened before everyone, but the crowning thing that will make him say to you, depart from me into everlasting fire, I have not known you, is that you have pushed away the very kind of offers of Christ that have been made to you once again today. As A.W. Pink said, ultimately we will not go lost because of our actual sins, not even our most heinous actual sins. Ultimately we'll go lost because we never repented of those sins and we never truly believed in Jesus Christ and cast all our sins upon him.
Thank you for listening to Doctrine for Life with Dr. Joel Beakey, a ministry of the Gospel Trumpet. Please consider supporting the broadcast of Doctrine for Life with your financial gifts. For more information on how to donate to this ministry, and to download free booklets or audio files of previous broadcasts, please visit our website at gospeltrumpet.net. That's gospeltrumpet.net. William Ames said, theology is the doctrine of living to God. May God write the doctrines of the Bible upon your heart so that you may truly live.